your plans for salvation, your works through your Son. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed all these great truths to us through your word. And Lord, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would speak, O Lord. And as you speak, Lord, we pray that you would open our ears and you would open our hearts and you would open our minds so that we would hear you speak and not just hear, but we would be changed as a result of our time together in your word. And we ask it for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen. Well, as Warren said earlier as he was interviewing me, I am an Australian, confession time. I'm an Australian who lives and works in South Africa and who is preaching in the UK. Right? So I've got used to kind of characterizations of people, yeah? I mean, if I was to ask you today, what would the one word be that came to your mind when you first heard that I was Australian? What's the first word? What's the one word that comes? No, no, don't say it. Oh, dear. Oh, my goodness. No, geez. Oh, I think it's going to be better for everyone if we just keep that in our minds. As I'm watching the Cricket World Cup, we're playing on Tuesday, England versus Australia, as I see the response that the crowd gives whenever Steve Smith and Dave Warner pick up the ball or go anywhere near it, I'm pretty sure I know what that one word is that comes to your mind at the moment. Australia is not in the good books, that's for sure. But we do that, don't we? We kind of characterise people. We box people. If I said the French, you might come up with a word. If I said the Americans, you might come up with a word. If I said Trump, you'd probably come up with all sorts of words, wouldn't you? We do that, don't we? What I want us to think about today, though, is a far more important question. Not a nationality or anything like that, but the question is this. If we were to think of ourselves as followers of Jesus, then what would be the one word that you think should characterize us? What would be the one word that you think people might look to and say, oh, Christian people, people who follow Jesus, well, this is what they're like. Or perhaps let me rephrase the question a little bit. If we were to read through the New Testament and we were kind of asked the question, or perhaps even let's just read through Paul's letters and ask Paul the question, Paul, what's the one word that should characterize me as a follower of Jesus? What do you think the answer would be? It'd be a good exercise to do, wouldn't it? To read through Paul's letters with that kind of question in your mind. What's the one thing that sticks out to me that should characterize me as a follower of Jesus? Now, I suspect if you were to do that, if you were to take on that challenge, to do that exercise, to read through Paul's letters and ask him that question, I think you would quickly realize that one word just won't cut it. One word won't be enough. You'd actually come to the conclusion, I think, that you need three words. Three words that Paul uses over and over and over again. Three words that Paul kind of puts together as almost like a triad. Three characteristics that come up time and time again that are used to describe the followers of Jesus. The three words are these: faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. Time and time again, over and over again in the New Testament, these three words, faith, hope, and love, faith, love, hope, they come together as a package, almost, if you will, to describe the life of the follower of Jesus. Faith, hope, and love. There are plenty of examples that I could point to in the New Testament where this happens, but Colossians chapter 1, the verses that were just read out to us, are a great example of it. Have a look at it with me again, Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We've heard of your love that you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come." Do you see it? Faith, hope, and love, or in this case, faith, love, and hope. They're the three things that Paul uses to characterize what he's heard about these Colossian Christians. Now, Paul's never met the Colossians. Paul has never travelled to Colossae, as far as we know, through his travels, itineraries and journeys. He did not start the church. He didn't plant it. We meet the man who did here in these verses. Down the bottom, you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ and on our behalf. You see, Epaphras planted the church in Colossae, not Paul. And it seems that as Paul is now most likely in prison in Rome, Epaphras has come to visit him and to talk with him. And Paul's chatting with Epaphras. Hey, how's things going with your church planting? How's that church in Colossae going? And Epaphras is updating Paul on this church that he's never been to, he's never met. And as a result of that update from Epaphras, Paul writes this letter back that we have to the church in Colossae. And as Paul introduces his letter, as he writes to these people that he's never met before, he chooses to summarize what he's heard about them in these three ways: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love are what characterizes what Paul's heard about these believers in Colossae from Epaphras, or at least they characterize the way Paul wants to summarize to them what he has heard about them. Faith, hope. But it's not just here in the summary at the start of the letter. Faith, hope, and love don't just summarize the life of the Colossian Christians. They're actually the things that are going to structure Paul's letter as well. And they're actually the things that Paul's going to command, exhort, encourage the Colossian believers to pursue in their lives once they've understand who Jesus is and what he's done for them. Warren said earlier, I'm on faculty at George Whitfield College. I train mostly in the New Testament department. That's my area of interest. And I, as a part of that, I have the great joy, and I mean this with all seriousness, the great joy of teaching all the students who come through college New Testament Greek. I love being able to teach people Greek. To be able to, as we say at George Whitfield College, to teach people how to read the Bible in high definition. That's the way I like to put it. And that's what happens when you learn the original languages. And I love doing that. And I taught Warren everything he knows about Greek, for good or bad, so you can test him later. In fact, I'm going to test him now. Stand up, Warren. I want to make sure that you're still sharp as you were in college. I'm going to put you on the spot. But you realize, actually, by putting Warren on the spot, I'm actually putting me on the spot, right? Because I'm the one who taught him. So if he gets this wrong, it looks bad on me. So don't get it wrong. I'm going to ask you a simple question. Now, you just speak loudly. Just speak loudly. You'll be good. I'll ask you a simple question here. What's the difference between an indicative verb and an imperative verb in Greek? How would you describe an indicative verb? How would you describe an imperative verb? What's the difference between those two things? Big, loud voice. Everyone wants to hear this. Okay, all right. Okay, well, you pass. Give him a round of applause, right? You're on the spot. No, yeah. An indicative mood verb is a verb that it just describes things the way they are. They're statements of fact, those kinds of things. Imperative mood verbs, they're commands. Actually, the same in English as well. We don't just make that much distinction in English as we do in Greek. Statements of fact and commands. Now, actually, every year when I teach the class Greek, and I talk about indicative moods and imperative mood verbs with them, and I introduce them to this idea, I want them to understand, and I think it's important for all of us to understand, that there's actually a grammar to the gospel. Do you realize this? There's a grammar to the gospel. Because in the gospel, the indicative comes before the imperative. In the gospel, statements of fact, about the way things are, statements of who God is, statements of what God has done for us in Christ, who Jesus is, they come first before the imperatives, before the commands. Understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you first, then respond. Do this, do that, command. You see, there's a grammar to the gospel. In the gospel, the indicative comes before the imperative. And I think this is actually really important to understand, because in every other religion of the world, the grammar is the wrong way around. In every other religion of the world, the grammar is imperative. Do this, do that, do this, do that. Then, indicative, then maybe you'll be right with God. Maybe you'll reach nirvana. Maybe you'll get to heaven, whatever it is that the religion is promising. In every other religion of the world, the imperative comes before the indicative. But that's not gospel grammar. In the gospel, the indicative, what God has done for us, statement of fact, comes first before the imperative. And actually, it's not just the gospel that has that kind of grammar. Actually, a lot of Paul's letters are very much structured that way. You can see this looking through a lot of his letters, but Colossians is a great example of it. In Colossians, the indicative is set out for us before Paul talks to us about the imperative. Statements of fact about who Jesus is and what he's done for us before we're called to respond to it. So have a look with me just quickly in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. You have these great statements of fact right up the front. Paul wants the Colossians to know and to remind them of what they've been taught about Jesus. Here they are for you. Here's some statements of fact about who Jesus is. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. He's the one through whom all things were created, heaven on earth, visible and invisible. He's the one for whom all things were created. The one who sustains all things. The one who was before all things. The head of the body of the church. He's the one whom all things hold together. He's the one who has supremacy over all things because God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. You see, they're all just statements of fact. Indicative. This is who Jesus is, says Paul. I want to remind you of that. And then he goes on to speak about not just who Jesus is, but what Jesus has done for us too. Follow on, verse 19. He's made peace through his blood shed on the cross. He's reconciled us to God. Once we were aliens and alienated from God, we were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior, but now God has reconciled us by Jesus' death on the cross to present us as holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. That's what Jesus has done for you. Yeah? Who Jesus is, statement of fact. What Jesus has done, statement of fact. There's nothing to do with us yet. Do you see that? There's nothing to do with our response. There's nothing to do with what we bring to the table. We haven't done anything yet. And yet Paul's reminded us of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And that he, through his death on the cross, has reconciled to us to God and presented us to God pure and blameless and holy in his sight. Now, these are wonderful, wonderful truths that Paul wants to remind the Colossians of, that Paul wants to remind us of this morning through his word. Who Jesus is and what he's done for us first. And it's only after you understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you that Paul then wants to talk to the Colossians and say, well, this is how you respond. Yeah? This is what you do. It's only after we've got the indicative in place that we can think about the imperative. And Paul's letter is structured exactly like that. It's only actually until in chapter 2, verse 6, that Paul first tells the Colossians to do anything. And the first thing that he tells them to do, once they've understood who Jesus is and what he's done for them, we'll have a look at it there in chapter 2, verse 6. So then, when you understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you, this is the first thing you do. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanks. The first thing Paul tells the Colossians to do, once they've understood who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them, is to dig their roots down deep into the faith. That's what he tells them to do. It's an agricultural metaphor that he's using. We speak these days, don't we, about people who have green thumbs. We all know what that means. My wife and I have both been blessed with brown thumbs. Yeah. Things die in our presence. I don't know why. Plants, our garden is always dying. We're dealing with a massive, dreadful drought in Cape Town for the last 5 years. When we arrived, our grass was nicely green, and now our kids play in dirt. It's just the way it works. I don't know. People give us a present. They give us like a nice little a vase and a plant, a pot plant or something like that as a gift. And my wife and I are very appreciative for it. We're very thankful. But we look at each other with that little glint in our eye that knows, that says, we know this is going to be dead in 3 months' time, right? Because we just don't have the chance to do it. I didn't ask about my family. We have four sons. Age 12 and down, and I figure if we get to the end of the day and they're all alive, then we're doing okay, right? We don't have time to keep plants alive too, right? But you don't have to have a green thumb to understand Paul's metaphor here, do you? We all know the picture that he's drawing for us and how true it is. It's the tree with the deepest roots that's the healthiest tree, isn't it? It's the tree with the deepest roots that's the strongest tree. It's the tree with the deepest roots that bears the most fruit. It's the tree with the deepest root that bears the best fruit. It's the tree with the deepest roots that withstands the storm and the wind when it comes and it blows. It's the tree with the deepest root. And Paul's saying, be that tree. In your Christian faith, in your walk, be that tree. Dig your roots down deep into the faith that you were once taught. I can't prove this, but I suspect that as Paul was writing this, he has in mind, in the back of his mind, Psalm 1. Don't bother turning there, but let me just read for you quickly what it says in Psalm 1, because it takes a very similar metaphor and a very similar kind of picture for us about the righteous one. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does prospers. I suspect Paul's probably reflecting on that psalm as he writes these words to the Colossians and encourages them, once they've understood who Jesus is and what he's done for them, to dig their roots down deep into the faith. How do you do that? Well, Psalm 1 tells us you meditate on the word of God, you delight in it, you study it. So, in a group like this, in a congregation like this, I'd imagine that there are people at all different stages of their Christian walks. Perhaps there are some of you here today who aren't quite sure, wouldn't consider yourself to be a Christian, but you're here, you're interested, you want to know more about it. Perhaps today could be the first time that you've heard that in the Christian faith, what God has done for us comes first. And not our response to him. It's not dependent on us. It's dependent on God and what he's done for us. Perhaps today is the first time that you've heard anything about who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Perhaps today could be what Paul says here. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, chapter 2, verse 6. Today might be that day. And what a wonderful and glorious day it would be if today you received Christ Jesus as your Lord for the very first time. And begun to put a shoot down into the ground as you start your roots. But perhaps for others of you, you've been a Christian for many years, decades perhaps. It's the beauty of this metaphor, isn't it? It doesn't matter where you are, you can still dig your roots down deeper into the faith, can't you? And this is exactly what Paul encourages us to do through this letter. Understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And firstly, when you've got that down pat, then dig your roots down deep into the faith. Now, I don't know what that's going to mean for you. You're here on Sunday morning. That's a great start. Perhaps if you're here and you're here once every fortnight, once every month or something like that, let me encourage you to make it a priority to be here every week. Because I know Warren. And I've had the privilege of working alongside him and training him and teaching him. I know that he's going to make this a place, make sure that this is a place, that this continues to be a place, where if you come, you'll have your roots dug deep down in the faith. So keep coming here. If you're not part of a regular Bible study group that meets during the week, why not join up? Why not make that commitment? Because that's a place that's going to help you dig your roots down deep in the faith. Perhaps it's enrolling on an online course or Oak Hill course or something or whatever it is, I don't know. Perhaps, maybe, there are some in this room who are going to forego, like Warren did, their careers and train for full-time ministry and go and study at Bible college. Whatever it is, I don't know. But wherever you are at, Paul says, when you understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you, the first thing you do is you dig your roots down deep. The second thing he tells the Colossians to do is in chapter 3, verse 1. He tells them not to do a few things in the rest of chapter 2. Don't let people judge you and don't let anyone kind of take advantage of you, those sorts of things, chapter 2. But the next thing he tells them that they should do is in chapter 3, verse 1. When you understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you, firstly, you dig your roots down deep in the faith. Secondly, well, chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The second thing Paul tells us to do, when we've understood who Jesus is and what he's done for us, is to hope. Set your hearts and your minds on things above, where Christ is seated. Hope, says Paul. Hope. Now, why would we do that? Why would we set our hearts and our minds on things above where Christ is seated? Well, the reason why is because if you're a Christian, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, then brothers and sisters, your whole life, past, present and future, is tied up in Jesus. Do you realize that? And that's exactly how Paul describes it here. Do you see that? Past, present and future, everything is tied up in Jesus. Past, you have been raised with Christ, for you have died and your life was raised with him, right? Past tense. That's what's happened if you've put your faith in Jesus. You've died and you've been raised with Christ. Present tense. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And future tense. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Do you see? Your whole life, past, present and future, is wrapped up in Jesus. And so Paul says, you set your heart and your minds on things above, where Christ is seated, not on earthly things. Now, I don't know about you, but I suspect that if you're anything like me, then far too often our hearts and our minds are caught up with the things of this world, aren't they? Now, what is it that keeps you awake at night? What is it that unsettles your soul? What is it that your heart and your mind is preoccupied? Is it the things of this world? Is it the finances, the job, the mortgage, the kids, grandkids, Brexit? What is it that occupies your heart and your mind? Paul says, when you understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you, you set your heart and your mind not on earthly things. I remember very vividly that kind of stage in your life, you know, that kind of late teens, early 20s kind of stage where as a child you start sort of separating yourself from mum and dad a little bit. You start getting a little bit of independence. You start making your own decisions in life. Rather than your parents making the decisions for you. But for me, it was explicit. I remember the day very vividly. My father sat me down and he said, son, your mother and I trust you. You've done well. We've done well. But now on, we're stepping back. From today, you make your own decisions. We're not going to make your decisions for you. We trust you. You make your own decisions. Or you make the wrong decision and we'll come down on you like a ton of bricks. But they're your decisions now. We're not going to make them for you. I remember it vividly. And so I remember that stage of life. You know, it's a busy stage. There's lots going on. You're making big decisions, life decisions, about study, about careers, about marriages, about finances, about all sorts of things that are going to set your life up in a direction. And I remember during that time, I'd go to Dad and I'd say, Dad, I've got this I've got this big choice to make. I said, son, I told you, you make your own decision. Yeah, I know. But I want to talk to you about it. Can I get your advice? And I remember vividly, I'd sit down and I'd describe to Dad what I'm facing and the pros and the cons and how I'm thinking about it all. And he'd just sit there silently. He wouldn't say a word. He'd just listen to me until I'd laid everything out on the table. And at the end of it, he'd look at me and he'd say this. He'd say, son, in the light of eternity, it really doesn't matter. Drove me crazy, right? Drove me absolutely nuts. I'm like, okay, thanks, Dad, that's great, but I want your advice, right? I want your opinion, I want your help, you know? Son, in the light of eternity, it really doesn't matter, does it? You know what I've realized? I think that was some of the best advice he ever gave. In the light of eternity, so many of the things that occupy our hearts and our minds that we worry about, that we spend so much time on, in the light of eternity, they don't matter at all. Paul's saying, set your hearts and your minds on things that do matter for eternity. That's what you do when you understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Because you realize that eternity is what's at stake. Set your hearts and your minds on things that matter for eternity. That's the second thing Paul tells the Colossians to do, the second thing Paul tells us to do this morning. Once we've understood who Jesus is and what he's done for us, firstly, you dig your roots down deep into the faith. Secondly, you set your heart and your mind on things above, on the things of eternity. And thirdly, well, it's probably no surprise, you love. That's the third thing Paul tells the Colossians that they should do. Well, again, he tells them not to do a few things in chapter 3 there. Put this to death and stop doing that. But the next thing he tells them to do is there in chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. There's the indicative again. Can you see it? Paul can't help himself. Let me just remind you of this statement of fact, right? As God's chosen people, who are holy and dearly loved, what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do because of that? Well, this is what you should do, says Paul. You clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. You bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect. The third thing Paul tells the Colossians to do is to love. To put on love. And he helps us really by showing us and giving us examples of what that love might look like. What is it love? What's the kind of love that Paul is calling us to? Well, he fleshes it out for us. That's what's going on here. Love, says Paul, and if you're going to love, then that's going to look like being compassionate and kind and humble and gentle. It's going to look like forgiving one another. As God's forgiven you, it's going to look like bearing with one another. When you understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you, when you understand the magnitude of that, the magnitude of his love for you, when you understand that, Paul says, then you love. You show that love to others. Now, I don't know whether rubber hits the road for you on that list. What things are difficult for you personally? Is there that person in your family? That broken relationship, that hurt from those years ago? Is there that Uncle George who we never invite to Christmas, not after last year? No way. Forgive. Whatever grievances you may have. When you understand the forgiveness that God's offering you, Paul says, you offer that. You love in the kind of way that God has loved you. Jesus himself said it, didn't he? Here's a new commandment. Love one another. Well, that's not the new part. The new part of Jesus' commandment is love one another as I have loved you. The magnitude of love. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love. When you understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Love. What does that look like for this church? Is it a loving community? Do you have divisions in this church? Do you have people in this church who, when you see you, you look the other way? You look down. You make sure you sit on the other side of the church. Paul says, no, we love. And what does it look like for this church, for those who come in? If you're new today, I hope you feel welcome. But wouldn't it be fantastic if a new person walked in that door and came to be a part of this church today and walked out going, those people are strange, right? There's something different about them. They actually, you could tell, they really cared about each other. They really loved each other. And they don't even know me. And that they genuinely loved me. They were interested in me. Wouldn't it be great if someone came in and said, this place is different to my workplace. This place is different to my sports club. This place is different to the young mothers group that I meet with the kids. They actually care about each other. Wouldn't it be wonderful if St. Andrew's was known for that kind of love? What Paul's calling us to. This is what Paul's calling the Colossians to. When you understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you, then you, in that kind of way, one word just won't cut it. If you want to think about how our lives are to be characterized as followers of Jesus, one word just won't. Not one, but three. Faith, hope. And Paul says, well, he doesn't just summarize what he's heard about the Colossian Christians in those three terms. It's faith, hope, and love that he uses to structure his letter to them. And it's faith, hope, and love that he calls them to, that he exhorts them to, that he even commands them to pursue in response to their understanding of who Jesus is. So if you, brother and sister, know Jesus and what he's done for you, then let me encourage you today to dig your roots down deep into the faith, to set your heart and your mind on things above. Love.